Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. These are the words of God. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word given to us this day, preserved by your Holy Spirit and spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in the preaching of this word, you would enliven our hearts and encourage our faith to follow you wherever you would call us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, I hope it's become obvious that Jesus is chasing down the narrows and the crevices of our hearts that refuse to yield up righteousness to God. He's chasing down those places in our lives where we want to declare that those are our own. Jesus can have us on Sunday morning, but you know, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday or at work or at school, those times are for us. Jesus is after full loyalty to the Father. Righteousness. The righteousness of the kingdom that Jesus calls us to has to do with our trust in the Father. Do you trust him with clothing, with food? Do you trust him enough that you could give in secret and you will be rewarded by your Father rather than men? Do you trust him enough to fast so that only your Father knows? Do you trust him? And this trust in the Father now comes out, as we've seen earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and how we deal with the anger in our hearts and the lust of our eyes. And here Jesus comes back to the righteousness that we have towards the Father. The trust that we have towards our Father has a direct relationship to how we treat our brothers and sisters in the church. And that is what Jesus is going after here. You cannot sever your relationship with God from the necessary relationship you must have with your covenant brothers. Have you ever met Christians that do that? You know, they separate their love of God from the love of God's people. I love Jesus, but I cannot stand going to church with all those hypocrites. Oh, you don't say, right? I once met a man in a gas station who found out I was a pastor, and he said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I would never go to a church. It's those people who want to separate their love of God from the love of God's people. Maybe you've met people who always talk about their prayer life, and how they're pursuing holiness and sanctification, and how they're using good words like mortifying sin. And yet you've never once seen them extend actual love to someone else. Everything they talk about is me, myself, and I. Sometimes there are Christians who go to church regularly, but you couldn't twist their arm into talking to anybody. They're faithful in that they go to church every Sunday for the, 30, 40 years. They put in their hour, hour and a half, and as soon as the benediction is said, they scoot for the door. I've given my time, now I'm going home to watch the game or doing whatever. They've never extended a hand of hospitality to a single person. I'm sure we've all seen, and some of us have probably been, so zealous for God that we ourselves are so passionate about his truth that we end up attacking our brothers in the church. We love God, we say, and for some reason we think that gives us the right to run around with a theological baseball bat swinging with our eyes closed. Let me show you how much I love the Father. What do you mean you don't think God is sovereign? I'll show you. What do you mean you don't have wine at your communion table at church? Let me tell you how wrong you are. What do you mean you don't sing psalms? Whack! Right? Part of seeking the kingdom entails how we treat one another in the church. Jesus is telling us here you cannot seek the kingdom without seeking it from God and without a right relationship with your brother. Jesus has been reorganizing our priorities. He just told the crowd not to consider and concern themselves with what they need, what they think they need for life. Don't be encumbered with what you think is a burden for tomorrow, what you'll eat or what you will drink or what you'll be clothed with. That is not your first and only priority. The top priority for your body and soul is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You pursue that above all, and you'll have everything else you need. Seek that. Seek God's kingdom and His righteousness above all else, and what you need for life will be given to you. He's reorganizing our priorities. If you are pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom and you're trusting Him, this is what it will look like. And Jesus has been going through some of His do-nots in the sermon. You know, do not give, pray, and fast in public. Right? Pray, fast, and give in private. Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust and thieves can take them from you. Do not worry about your life or your body. And now he's got a couple more do nots. Do not judge. And do not give to dogs and pigs what is holy. He's got some more do nots. Pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom has some negatives to it. And Jesus says, do not judge, which is probably the most well-known verse of the Bible outside the church. Anytime a Christian in public says someone is doing something wrong, someone else will invariably say, but Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, tut tut. Right? You can't say that. Mm-mm. Or maybe you've been standing outside of Planned Parenthood and somebody has pulled that one on you. You're here saying that this is murder, but Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. You don't have any right to judge people going into Planned Parenthood. And they'll say, your Jesus says you cannot judge us. And when people lobby that accusation, the first thing you should do is really check for a log in your eye. Well, let me assess this a second. They could be right. The criticism they are lobbying against you should cause you to check your own heart. Am I in judgment over this person because I don't like them? Or are they really doing something wrong? So yeah, first check your own heart and check your own motives, because it is the inclination of all sinful men and women to judge others. We all know that we have a stricter line of obedience for other people than we do for ourselves. So yes, first check your heart. But at the same time, their criticism is wrong because the person making it has no idea what Jesus is talking about. You just want to ask them, did you read the verses before and after that one? Could you tell me what those mean? I remember talking to somebody locally here about abortion, and he admittedly is an atheist and a communist, and he had not been to church for nearly 4 decades. So almost 40 years he's been out of the church. And after getting into an argument with him about abortion, he brought up this from Jesus. Well, Pastor, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And I think he expected for me to, you know, wilt under that criticism. You know, maybe he's pulled it out on other Christians and they just clam up and they don't know how to answer him. But I didn't wilt. Instead, I asked him, as an atheist, someone who's not been in the church for almost 40 years, what gives you the right to think you can interpret Jesus over and against a pastor of the church? What gives you the right to think that you understand Jesus more than me, a Christian? You don't get to use Jesus' words against me because you don't love him. And he didn't know what to say to that. He's an unbeliever. You're a God hater. And you're attempting to use God's word against a member of the body of Christ? Right? Just on the face of it, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. And Christians too often give in to that kind of nonsense. And he had no answer to that because, of course, he doesn't have an answer to that. Was Jesus saying here that Christians are not allowed to make moral judgments ever? We're not permitted to discern right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness? Give me a break. Just in the next couple of verses, Jesus tells us not to give what is holy to dogs and pigs. And to be able to discern what is holy, you're going to have to make judgments. And to discern who is a dog and a pig, you're going to have to make judgments. You're going to have to discern in this world who is wicked and who is righteous. Jesus calls people broods of vipers. And here he's calling them dogs and pigs. And he wants you to be able to do the same thing, to know how to judge rightly. Right here in this verse, Jesus asks us to make judgments about the difference between a bit of wood in your brother's eye and that load-bearing beam in your own. That takes judgment. The Bible is full of judgment. God and his people necessarily make judgments all the time. There's no way around it. Judgments of right and wrong. How can you put the sins of the flesh to death unless you make judgments? We are each judges, and we must have our wisdom for judgment trained by God's word. Nor is Jesus talking about not judging wicked people. Wicked people are, well, they're wicked. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that. That is a judgment call, and we shouldn't back down from it. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And you don't back down from that. What Jesus is after here is not us judging wicked folks, not us making moral proclamations. What he's after here, if you notice in the text, is how we relate to our brothers. He doesn't say, judge not lest you be judged, and when you see a piece of wood in a wicked person's eye, make sure you get the log out of your own. He says, no, when you see a piece of wood in your brother's eye, the one next to you, the one in front of you and behind you in the pews, your baptized brethren, how you relate to your family and the family of God. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? There's context, there's qualifiers on this judge not lest you be judged. Jesus wants you to relate to your brother in the right way. The wicked have logs in both of their eyes, and it's okay for Christians to say so. You need to repent of your sins, bow the knee, and be loyal to Jesus, because you have wicked logs in both of your eyes. You think boys can be girls and abortion is fine. You have logs in your eyes. And there's nothing wrong with Christians pointing that out. But Jesus wants us in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the church to have the right foundation for the way we approach them. This is not about Jesus forbidding us to judge, but he's forbidding us to judge a certain way. Again, it's not you may never under any circumstances judge a fellow Christian. If that were true, then what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about the process of church discipline would have no wheels. I mean, Jesus would just be contradicting himself. This judge not speech is qualified. Don't judge the bit of wood in your brother's eye when you have the log in your own. He's talking about our inclination here to condemn our brothers and sisters in the church to fulfill some sort of fault-finding desire. You're looking around to find some sins. He's talking about our desire to go and set them straight because, by gum, I can fix them. That kind of an attitude. He wants you to be righteous, and he wants you to obey his commandments, and he wants you to seek the kingdom. What he doesn't want is for us then to lapse into what we would say Phariseeism, where we end up in judgment over our brothers in the covenant. Many times in Christian communities, especially small ones like our own, communities take on a certain flavor of righteousness, a certain way of doing things, or a certain way of saying things. And when an outsider comes in to visit us, we might look at them with suspicion. Do they put their kids in private school or do they homeschool? Right? What are the sorts of books they let their children read? I would never let my kid read those books. Is that new Christian family coming into the church going to measure up to our families? Everyone is watching everyone else because in our zeal for the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, we start to see wickedness in our brothers and sisters, all the while forgetting that we have enough wickedness of our own to deal with. It's a sort of flip side of what Jesus said earlier about not practicing your righteousness in front of people. And Jesus is telling us that your brother in the church is not beholden to your approval. You are not beholden to the approval of your brother. I am not your master. If this is the mode and the operation of how you discipline your children, you are not beholden to my approval, whether or not that's right or wrong. I'm not your master. Our standards and our judgments must, we might begin to think that our standards and our judgments must be met so that they can gain our praise, so they can be welcomed into our community. And Jesus says, don't think that way. He doesn't say, do not judge your brother because there's nothing wrong with him. There may be a time when bringing judgment against your brother is appropriate. And when you do bring that judgment because against your brother, remember that you too will be judged in like manner. So this is judging in accord with God's eye for eye and tooth for tooth justice. Jesus says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. If you judge with strictness, you will be judged with strictness. If you judge with mercy, you will be judged with mercy. If you condemn your brother, then you will be condemned. If you insist that your brother must measure up to your standards, God will hold you accountable to those standards. This is in line with what Jesus says concerning the Lord's Prayer, in which he teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is how serious of a matter it is about judging your brother, that of fault finding. It's a matter of life and death. And Jesus goes on to tell us just how silly it is that we go about looking at our brother's eyes to see if they have anything stuck in them. Remember, just before this, Jesus talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. And your eye must be clear so that the light of the kingdom can shine. And you're walking around wondering, are you pursuing the kingdom and God's righteousness first? I see a little speck in your eye. There's a little darkness creeping in. And Jesus says, how ridiculous are you when you've got this big honking beam in your eye? That's not your prerogative. Jesus says in verse 3, why do you see the speck? Is the Greek is a chip of wood. Just you're sawing and a chip flies in your eye. Why do you see this chip of wood in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And some of you who work with wood know what getting a chip or a speck of wood in your eye is like. It's irritating, it's bothersome, it's annoying. And Jesus says, you see that chip of wood that's not allowing them to see clearly. Now notice he doesn't say there's no chip. He says, no, there's a speck there. Your brother does indeed have something a little wonky going on, and he can't see clearly. He can't see the kingdom as he should. He says, but you are so blind, you do not even see that you have a load-bearing beam in your eye. This is translated log here, but this is the same word that's used in the Old Testament in the Greek to translate the beams of the temple. You've got this big load-bearing roof beam in your eye. I mean, it's quite comical. Jesus is also reaching back to what he said about a good eye and an evil eye. And the truth is plain once again, that there is no one as blind as the person who will not see. There is no one as blind as the person who will not see. This is what makes the Pharisees so upset. Jesus tells them, the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of God before you. They've repented of their sins, but you Pharisees have got logs in your eyes. You think you see, but you're the blind leading the blind. You're in judgment over your brothers who are forgiven, and now you are condemned. Sometimes we walk around as though we're the ones who see clearly. We notice the specks in everyone else's eyes, and we think, because we see clearly, if you just give me a chance, I can dig that out of there for you. And Jesus says, you can't get that out of there until you get rid of the ceiling beam stuck in your eye. And he's not saying, don't get the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying, make sure yours is clear first, and then go help your brother. This is what's happening when you set yourself up as the judge. You think your brother is not focusing on the kingdom as he should be. He's not saying, don't mind it. He's not saying, tolerate sin. He's not saying, your brother's perfectly fine. Your brother really does have a speck in his eye. He's really having a problem seeking the kingdom first. His eye is not focused entirely on the Father. You're right, but the way in which you're judging him is entirely wrong. What is the beam? The beam is not that you've noticed that your brother has an anger problem. You know, brother, I saw the way that you spoke to your kids, and that was quite harsh. you need to show them a bit more grace. It's not the first time I've seen it. Maybe we should talk about your anger problem. That's not the beam. You've noticed the speck, and you want to point it out. You may or may not. Some people will say, Jesus is saying here, you've got an anger problem, so you can't judge someone else who has an anger problem. Well, maybe. But maybe you don't have an anger problem and you see your brother's anger problem. Or you don't have a problem with lust, but your brother does. Then what do you do? So that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about what you may or may not have. He's going after how you react to your brother. The beam in your eye is your judgment. It's your condemnation. It's your irritation. It's your judgmentalism. It's your instant vexation toward your brother. When people just aren't acting the way that you want them to, how do you respond to them? Just think about parents with your kids, your baptized brothers and sisters. Right? Before they're your children, they belong to God. They are your covenant brethren. And when they're not acting just the way that you want them to, how do you respond? Is it instant condemnation? Is it instant vexation? Is it over-the-top judgmentalism? If God treated you the way that you treated your kids and your judgments, how would you react? How would you feel? Would your heart be encouraged to obey? Or would it be crushed? That's what Jesus is getting at. How are you reacting to these people? That's the beam in your eye. What is your attitude toward the one whom Jesus died? Are you coming at them with all of your vexation and condemnation just to point their sins out? Or are you coming at them to tell them they have a speck in their eye to restore them to the kingdom? If you want to be a judge over sin, condemn your own. Behaving this way is what Jesus calls hypocrisy. You're acting like you see clearly, but your eye is full of darkness. You're acting like you are full of light, but the light in you has turned to darkness, and you cannot judge your brother. And Jesus tells us we need to remove the beam from our eye before we can help our brother with his speck. Paul says in Galatians, let those who are spiritual pursue discipline. You don't want to discipline your kids with an angry heart. There's a beam in your eye. You're not capable of doing it right now. You need to get the beam out of your eye before you can go and address your children. Same thing with your brothers in the church. You're right, there really is a problem. And you might be the one who needs to help your brother or your sister. But your fellow covenant member does not need your help when you're condemning them. When you are filled with anger and irritation and fault-finding and condemnation. How do you react toward the one whom Jesus died for? If you judge without dealing with your own blindness first, then you won't see clearly to help your brother. You just won't be any help at all. You need to humble yourself and repent and change your attitude by seeking the kingdom in God's righteousness first, so that you can see clearly to help your brother. Next, in verse 6, Jesus shifts how we react to our brothers and how we react to the world by introducing this metaphor. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now this verse, some of you have been around long enough, you've heard this verse quoted out of context. Some people will say, well, that's just pearls before swine. Right? If anybody's ever heard that phrase. And sometimes we use that phrase to say, well, that was a waste of time. That was pearls before swine. Or that's something not worth doing. Or that person's not worth engaging with. It's pearls before swine, just walk away. But that's not quite what Jesus is talking about. Because he goes on to say that the swine will turn and the dogs will turn and attack you. It's not about wasting time. The pigs trample and the dogs turn to rend. And this metaphor is usually seen as, how we react with people. Dogs and pigs are symbols and metaphors for wicked people in the Bible, and that's absolutely true. And so it's assumed that Jesus is suggesting that we should, maybe you've heard this interpretation, we should not preach the gospel to hostile, hard-hearted, stubborn, and wicked people. You don't have to raise your hands, but I'm sure some of you have heard that interpretation. You don't give the pearls before swine. Imagine if guys like Hudson Taylor or Jim Elliot interpreted that verse this way. Don't go to those cannibals. That'd be throwing pearls before swine. Imagine if the Lord reacted that way, used that interpretation of his own words toward you and me, or towards the Israelites in the wilderness, those stiff-necked people. There are a handful, so I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. He's not saying don't preach the gospel to hostile people. They need it. There are a handful of ideas on what Jesus is talking about, and it is a difficult thing to understand. And now this is my best understanding. Dogs and pigs and holy things come up in the Bible before Jesus mentions them. And so to understand them rightly, I think we need to understand them in the light of what the Bible says about dogs and pigs and holy things. For example, and this is just an example, these can be multiplied, but in Exodus 22, verse 31, God is speaking to his people. He's giving them his law. He just redeemed them out of Egypt, and he's going to establish them as a nation, and to be a nation, they need a law. And he's giving them this law, and part of this law is certainly how we relate to one another. You know, you shall not murder. But within this law is also how you relate to God. The law was not a means to keep people away from God. The law was a means for people to approach God. This is how you approach God, and God would lay out the law. And in this law, he's speaking to his people, and he says this, "You shall be holy to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field." So automatically you should think of Leviticus and how at the sacrifice at the altar, how the animals had to be, their throats had to be cut a certain way, the blood had to be drained out. Certain portions would go to God, certain portions would go to the people, certain portions would go to the priest. Everything was just ordered just so. And if you were to find a beast in the field, or a lamb in the field that was torn by wolves, you're not allowed to eat that. Instead, in Exodus 22, verse 31, you shall throw it to the dogs. So there's this lamb in the field that gets ripped and torn by beasts, and you might think, well, there's still a good chop on there. And God says, no. You need to be holy to me. You can't eat that. You are to throw it to the dogs. The dogs are the ones that eat unholy food, not you. To be holy before God, you're not permitted to eat animals that have been killed by other animals. That has become an unclean food, and that unclean food is not permitted to be eaten among holy people. Instead, you take it and you give it to dogs. What do you do with holy food? God says in Numbers 18, so when if you were just an Israelite, just a run-of-the-mill, average Joe Israelite, and you came to the tabernacle or the temple, whatever you brought as an offering, whether it be meat or grain or coin or cloth, it would be considered as holy to the Lord. And this is what God says in verses 8 to 10 of Numbers 18. And Yahweh spoke to Aaron, "I myself have also given charge of my heave offerings and all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and to your sons as an ordinance forever, and this shall be yours of the most holy things. Reserve from the fire every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. And in a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you." Now, again, examples like this can just be multiplied. But the point I'm trying to make is that God wants his what God wants his people to do with holy things. There are unholy things and there are holy things, and God teaches us what to do with them. And if God gives you a holy thing, what you are to do with it is this: keep it holy. If he gives you a holy offering, you don't go into an unholy place to eat it. If the lamb is something that is offered and it becomes holy to God, you eat it in a holy place. If the lamb which is holy to God is rent by beasts in the field, it is now unholy and you can't eat it. What about pearls? Pearls are an adornment of glory. They are jewelry in the scriptures to enhance the beautiful bride. We see this most prominently, for example, in the book of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is adorned with pearls. Now, what should the people of God do with pearls? Ladies, if your husbands give you pearls for your birthday or Christmas or an anniversary, what should you do with them? The answer is very simple. Wear them. Right? That's what you do with them. If you are given pearls, you wear them. You wear those beautiful things to enhance your glory. What you don't do with them is throw them away. You don't throw them to pigs. Now, in the law, pigs are unclean and dogs are an abomination. And these, of course, represent the godless Gentiles, just as the lambs and the rams and the oxen represent God's people. And what I think Jesus is saying here to the crowds around him is that he's giving them all new status. They're all coming into the kingdom. They're all holy to the Lord. They're all pursuing the righteousness of the Father. And I think what he's getting at is you're not to reject the new status that I'm giving you. I'm giving you the pearls of the kingdom, and you're not to trample them underfoot. You're not to give them to the dogs. And you could think about how this would be. Think of the persecuted church in the first century. Oh, you know, the Roman soldier is sharpening his spear tip. Oh, you're one of those Christians. And you're a Christian because God loved you first. He's given you that pearl. He's given you the kingdom. And because you hold on to that pearl, because you have that kingdom, you could be killed for it. Don't throw away your pearls to the pigs. Don't throw away them to the dogs. Because even if you do, they're going to trample you underfoot and still rend you to pieces. Don't lose the kingdom. Do not reject your new holiness. Do not treat what is holy as unholy. Do not throw away the kingdom and the gifts of the kingdom to the Gentiles. You might be tempted to deny the kingdom, to save your skin. Don't do that. We have examples of this in the Bible. We sure do. Do you recall in 1 Samuel when Israel goes out to fight the Philistines? And they get whipped. They get whipped hard. And somebody has this terrible idea that they should go back to the tabernacle and they should trundle up the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out to the battlefield. Like it's some sort of magic talisman. God would never let us lose if his Ark of the Covenant is on the field of battle. He would never allow the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. If we can manipulate God to fight for us, we'll win. They're treating what is holy as unholy. They're giving it to the pigs and to the dogs. Another time is when David is anointed the king. You know, but Saul is still on the throne. David is anointed the king. Saul is still on the throne. And Saul starts to persecute David and poison the minds of the people against David. And remember when David is in, when Saul is in the camp sleeping, and David sneaks into the camp and takes the water jug. And he goes up on top of the hill and he says, "Hey, Abner, how come you're not protecting Saul?" And Abner is ashamed, and you know that story. And Saul says, "David, I repent. Come back home." And he's kind of like, "I'll think about it. You know, you've tried to kill me a few times. Thanks for repenting, but I'm not coming back." And David says something intriguing in 1 Samuel 29. "All of your people have told me to go and serve other gods." That's what all the people in Israel, all the people that have joined up with Saul are telling David. "You know what, David? You anointed Messiah," with a little M. "You anointed Messiah, you king of Israel. Why don't you go and serve other gods?" And you know what David does? He goes to Achish, the king of the Philistines. They're treating what is holy as unholy, and they're giving it away to the dogs and to the pigs. Or it's like in later times in the prophets. You know, the Arameans are coming, and the southern kingdom of Israel says, "Oh no, what are we going to do? I know, let's make an alliance with Assyria," of all people. And then the Assyrians turn on them and they say, "Oh no, what do we do? Let's make an alliance with Egypt," of all people. And all the while the prophets are saying to Israel and to the kings, "Don't. Don't trust the kingdom of God to the dogs and the pigs. Trust Yahweh your God. Trust the one who made these promises." There's always a subtle temptation for persecuted Christians to think they will be safe if they can get the right people in the right positions of power to defend them. That's what we think. And yes, we should vote. And of course, we should vote for the right people. But what we must never do is trust that any government or any person, no matter how favorable, will be our provider and defender. Our provider and our defender is God, our Father, who gives us the kingdom. Don't give your pearls to pigs and dogs. The good gifts of Yahweh are despised, and they're given over to the Gentiles. When this happens, Israel loses all of her gifts. And the Gentiles trample her underfoot and they tear her apart. The danger here that Jesus warns us about is that we too could reject him. We could reject the kingdom and God's righteousness and his glory. and we reject the glory of the kingdom, the pigs of the world will trample us, and the dogs of the world will attack us. Now, how do you reject the pearls? What does that look like? Well, the one example given above in this text is by presuming that everything with me is fine, and all my time is wrapped up in judging my brothers and sisters. Right, that's the connection here. Don't judge your brother with a log in your eye. Don't give up the pearls of the kingdom. Right? Don't condemn a brother in the church for whom Jesus died. You're giving up the kingdom. We see this happening in the Gospels. The Jews, not all of them, but many of the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews reject Jesus. They won't share table fellowship with him. They reject him. They chase him away. They're plotting to kill him. Jesus is always protecting his disciples, and he's always skirting out of close calls. And one day he's traveling around Tyre and Sidon because he's not welcomed in his own country. And there's a woman who comes to him and asks him to heal her demon-possessed daughter, a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. We read this in Matthew 15. His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and he said to her, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered and he said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The Jews are rejecting Jesus, and so where do the pearls of the kingdom go? They go out to the dogs. And what happens? The Jews end up rejecting Jesus. They cry out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar. Get the right guy in the right position with the right power, and we'll follow him. We have no king but Caesar." They take the holy gift of God, Jesus himself, and they give that holy son of God to the pig Herod and to the dog Pilate. And they think that they will be safe. They reject the church. They drive her out of Jerusalem until in 70 AD, the pigs and the dogs come in and trample them down and rip the city to pieces, not leaving one stone upon another. The dogs and the pigs will not save you. Do not let go of your pearls. The warning for here is plain, I think. Do not take your standing in the kingdom for granted. You are not above your brother. Do not treat the blessings of God with contempt. Do not assume that the kingdom is yours, all the while you stand over your brother and sister in condemnation. Jesus goes on in verses 7 to 11, and he tells us now what to do about it. How do we keep the kingdom? How do we cherish the gifts? And he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" How do you keep the kingdom? How do you remove the beam of wood from your eye? How do you keep your glorious pearls? You pray. Jesus says, "Ask." This brings us back to the Lord's Prayer, where we ask for the kingdom. We ask for bread. We ask for forgiveness. And we ask for protection from the evil one. Sometimes we get the notion that prayer requests or petitions, you know, are a last-ditch effort. Or maybe that it would be presumptuous for us to ask for anything good. But asking God for things is a mark of humility and not pride. Sometimes we don't think that way. We think that if we ask for help, right, we're to be shamed. We want to be a man. Never ask for help. Have you seen those movies where there's like the hero of the story is stuck between a rock and a hard place? You know, he's surrounded by 100 enemies. He's got 2 bullets left. He's leaning against the wall and there's blood seeping through his clothes. And he's all grizzled up and he goes, "Lord, I've never asked you for much in my life." Like, that's not the guy you want to be. That is a level of pride that is astonishing to me. If you think you are self-sufficient in this world, you're dropping your pearls. You don't want to be that person. Faith and humility ask. "Lord, I got a beam in my eye. I get angry with this person so quickly. I need your help." Lord, I get upset with our Baptist brethren who baptize their babies. And every time I talk to one, I just want to fight them. Lord, help me. Right? You ask. And Jesus says, seek. We do not just get the kingdom and all its blessings without doing anything ourselves. Now, before you think I'm an Arminian, yes, we love God because He first loved us. Absolutely. No backing down from that. And now, you need to seek the kingdom and the righteousness of God. God loved you. You love God because God loves you first. And now seek His kingdom and His righteousness. You need to be on the narrow path, and you need to be walking on that path. But what does that look like? Does it look like political activism or lobbying the right kind of morality? Does it look like plowing for Christian culture or having more and more children to take over the future? All of those things are great. But we seek the kingdom of God by asking Him to give it, by praying. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. If you want the kingdom, if you want the kingdom to come, bang on the door. Right? Pester God. Ask Him for what you need. Bother Him. Don't stop praying. Don't give up. If the prayer's not answered, keep asking. If you want the kingdom, bang on the door. What hinders us from all this praying? What hinders us from all this asking? Well, we have a beam in our eye. We don't see our need. We think we're okay. The problem is out there. The problem is with those people or with that church. It can't possibly be with us. Or we have the wrong view of God. Sometimes Christians have this weird notion that God likes to see His children suffer. He tightens down the screws just so we squirm. That He seems to be purposefully against us, and He would never give us a good thing. After all, we're sinners, and we don't deserve it, right? But Jesus says that our Father in heaven is a better Father than the one right next to you. Right, kids, right now, look to your dad. All of your children, look to your father. Your Father in heaven loves you more than that man does. That's a sobering thought. And think about all the things that, as we are children, daughters and sons, all the things that we have ever asked of our parents. If you were to tally them up, the things I've asked from mom and dad and the things I've asked from God, which one would have the bigger list? And Jesus says your Father in heaven loves you more than your father on earth. Why do you hesitate to ask? How come you're not seeking? How come you're not banging on the door? And he's quite blunt. If you who are evil, if you know how to give a good gift, why do you doubt the goodness of your Father in heaven? Right? We just saw last time that you are valuable and cherished. Why do you fear for your life? Why do you feel for your soul and your body? Your Father cares for you more than you know. This is that righteousness of the kingdom, that trust of the Father that leads us in boldness of faith to change the world. He wants to give you the kingdom. He wants to give you the pearls. So pray, ask, seek, and knock, and do not stop doing so. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 12, or so in the ESV, but it says therefore, whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What is the therefore? We could say because of this, right? Because of this, because of these things, well, what things? Because so much depends on you having a right relationship with your brother in the covenant. Treat him how you want to be treated. Because you do not want to be judged and condemned and miss the kingdom of God, treat others how you want to be treated. Because your Father is so generous, treat others how you want to be treated. Because of all of these things, whatever you would want men to do to you, do to them. Do to others, we could say, what God has done for you. Right? Treat your brother in the covenant the way that Jesus would. If Jesus was sitting in the pew next to a man with a speck in his eye, how would he approach that man? You do so likewise. Forgive your brother when he asks you, just as God forgives you when you ask him. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Overlook the faults of others, as God overlooks yours. Think about how you wish people would treat you. I just want my husband to cherish me. I just want my wife to honor me. I wish the kids would respect me. I wish my boss would treat me nicer. Right? Take all those inner voices, all that self-love, and Jesus says, what I want you to do is fold it inside out and give it to others. Right? Take all that self-love and love your neighbor. That's what he wants you to do. You want your husband to cherish you? Here's a novel idea. Cherish him. Right? You want your wife to respect you and honor you? Honor her. You want your kids to respect you? Respect them. You want your boss to be nice to you? Be nice to him. And you are to, Jesus doesn't say, and do these things because they're treating you the way you want to be treated. No. You do these things whether or not they treat you the same way. You cherish your wife whether or not she cherishes you. You honor your husband whether or not he honors you. You are nice to your boss and obey his commands whether or not he's nice to you. You are to be as generous to others as God is to you. For Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. This is the summation of the scriptures. I mean, just think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, I want you to treat Eve the way that you would want Eve to treat you. And in comes the slithering, lying serpent. And Adam goes, have at it. Take her away. Let her eat that fruit that will bring death into the world. Adam, you are to treat others how you want to be treated. You're not eating the fruit. Why would you let her do it? Remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the mob comes before him? And his disciples are standing there? And the disciples say, and they say, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And the mob is there with all their torches and their clubs and their swords. And Jesus, you can just imagine, you can picture it in your head. The text says, and he stepped in front of his disciples. Right, here comes the dragon, here comes the serpent, here comes the wickedness of the world. And they confront the bride. They ask the disciples, where is your Jesus? And you can, this is how I imagine it. Jesus is in the midst of the disciples and he puts his arms in front of them and he steps forward and he says, I'm the one you're looking for. And he's protecting. He's willing to give his life for them, unlike our father Adam. He's willing to do for others what now he expects us to do for him. This is the law and the prophets. What does it look like when Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets? It looks like the kingdom from heaven on earth. That's what it looks like. It looks like his people whose love for themselves is turned outward toward the love of others. Brother, let me help you get that speck out of your eye because I love you. Right? Then your eyes are clear. Then the log is gone. Let me help you pursue the kingdom. The law and the prophets, all of scripture points to Jesus the king who brings us to the kingdom so that we may turn from our love of self to the love of neighbor. For this is the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the words of Christ given to us this day. We're thankful for your word which never fails, and the promises of the kingdom which never falter. We ask that you would help us to cling to our pearls, to pursue the kingdom and your righteousness, so that we may rightly love our brothers and sisters in the church, and to be a shining light in this world. Father, do not let us back down from the faith you've given to us, so that we may always and everywhere give thanks and praise to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, for all the saints. There is nothing that we can give to God that he has not already given to us. We love him because he loves us. We serve him because he serves us. We give to him only what he first gave to us. That is true when we come to church as well. We gather together because he calls us. We confess our sins because he invites us to. We hear his word because he gave it to us. We eat at this table because he commands us to. And here at this table, we see the generosity of our Father. How generous is our Father? He gave us Jesus, and he gives us Jesus. And only when we receive Jesus and the gifts of the kingdom from the hand of the Father, only then will we rise up and serve him in the world. Our generous Father gives to us the kingdom this day. And may this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.